when God symbolically incarnated himself in the midst of Israel by living in a special tent called a tabernacle, the nation spent a year learning how to live in the very sight of God and his presence. And the summation of that instruction is the book of Leviticus, which, as I promised last week, we're going to begin to study today. The term Leviticus refers to the religious work of Levites, the tribe chosen by God to act as his priests. And we'll look at the whole idea of priesthood next week. This week, our focus is on the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Now, we're not going to read all of that material, but it is a lot that we have to go through. It's a lot of material to think about today. It's all about sacrifices and offerings. And as we read the beginning of this section and then go to the, and read the end of this section, you'll see why Christians are often put off by this book. Page after page of details about how to butcher animals and use various parts. This whole section seems so foreign to us, and you know, it is foreign in the sense that our religion no longer uses any of this. This is the way they used to worship day in and day out. We don't do that anymore. The New Testament makes it very clear the entire sacrificial system has been done away with. And because we no longer actually do it, the whole Old Testament might seem irrelevant. The challenge is to understand what all the details signified, what the offerings were about. We know somehow that Christ fulfilled the essence of Leviticus. Well, the more we understand these chapters and the purpose of them, the better we're going to understand our own Savior, our own faith, and our own religion. Please listen as Tom reads from Leviticus chapter 1 and then skips to chapter 7.
Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order that on the wood, which is on the fire on the altar. And he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai.
I want to make sure we don't get lost in the details today. I want us to try to get a grip on the overview and what these offerings were all about. The purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle, again, was to tangibly illustrate what it means to live with God. It's as if God said, living with me is like being in a kingdom in which I am king. And so God modeled our life with him by modifying the structure of a real historical kingdom. And the nation he used to do this was Israel in the second millennium B.C. Last week we saw how he designed a kingly tent, a tabernacle for himself right in the middle of camp. Let me give a contemporary illustration to make sure you understand what's happening here. It's as if God were to come to us today and explain that, living with me is like, it's like being on my baseball team, okay? And then he'd choose a particular team, let's say the 1998 Orioles, to illustrate what he meant, miraculously taking over the head office for just one season. Kind of sounds like a movie, I know, but anyway, bear with me. In that case, the 1998 Orioles would become the model for all time of what it would mean to be on God's team. And if you understood how baseball normally works, then you could look at how God would modify the Orioles in order to illustrate what it means to be on his team, which is unique, which is different than any others. I don't know what it would be. Would they win all their games? That's what Hollywood would do, but I doubt that. It's more likely the team's one-loss record would parallel the development of their character and such things like that. You might have fun talking this afternoon about what the Orioles might look like if God ran them for a season and what that could communicate about being part of God's team. Well, in fact, of course, the image God chose to use about what it means to live with him wasn't a baseball team. It was a kingdom. Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God, building on the Old Testament image. And so God chose a real nation to illustrate what it means to be in his kingdom. And throughout the Old Testament, God took over the nation of Israel. So if you take the trouble to understand how kingdoms worked back then, you can then appreciate how God modified the operation of Israel to illustrate what it means to be part of his kingdom. For example, in every nomadic kingdom of that era, the citizens would bring food to support their king, his entourage, and his personal attendants. The people were expected to regularly bring from their flocks, or if they were settled, then their grain. Israel was no different. They brought food to the king's tent or his tabernacle for the king's entourage, the priests, the whole tribe of priests that had been set apart to serve him. God had no personal use for the food, but many animals had to be slaughtered day in and day out to feed his priestly entourage. Now, that's the normal way any nomadic kingdom would operate. But the Lord God did something absolutely wonderful. He modified this common task, this need to butcher animals offered for food. Since he's God, his tent turned into a sanctuary for worship. And he turned the necessary mundane butchering into a series of religious offerings, sublime expressions of his kingdom. The offerings of Leviticus 1 to 7 teach us that living with God in his kingdom rests on two principles. On the one hand is God's law, because the offerings themselves, you see, were commanded by God, and they were related symbolically to all of his moral commands. The people of God's kingdom, we're taught, are obligated to live uprightly according to God's law. If we're going to live with God in his presence, we have to embrace righteousness and mercy and justice and compassion. In the Old Testament, all of that is summarized by one word, the word love. When Jesus said, love your Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, he was quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament when he said that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. These are Old Testament ideas. So on the one hand, his kingdom is founded on law, and the sacrificial system was a system of law. But on the other hand is God's grace. Now, it's true that nobody can be in God's kingdom unless he or she is committed from the heart to obey him. But you know, being committed to obey God doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. We're not going to love perfectly. In fact, the best of us does so only imperfectly. And so God's grace is just as much built into his kingdom as his law. The kingdom is founded on the king's graciousness, patience, mercy with his citizens. And the people who live with God have to depend on his grace entirely as the basis for their good standing with him. Now, the offerings display both God's law and God's grace, the two sides of his kingdom. The law says that to live with God, we must be willing to give him our very best. Grace says, to live with God, we must be willing to receive from God his very best. And both ideas are captured in the simple daily act of preparing dinner at the king's tent, the butchering of the animals, in what became known as the sacrificial system of offerings made to God. Let's look at those offerings from each perspective, law and grace. The offerings of Israel represented God's law, how we are to give God our very best. You know, the animals that you gave to the divine king and his priests had to be the best animals you owned in your flock, without any blemishes or defects. In the book of Malachi, the Lord says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, isn't that wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? In other words, what we give to God must at least be as good as anything we would give to human authority. God should get at least as much of us as the governor or the state or our employers. He deserves the highest quality. Malachi says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among the nations. The quality of our offerings to God reveal the quality of our faith and our love and our devotion. So the animals brought to the tabernacle had to be Israel's very best. And the way God designed it, these offerings were more than just generic gifts. They were several kinds of offerings that you could make, and each one had its own special meaning and its special spiritual significance. And God indicated this, since they might be the same kind of animal, he indicated it by different rituals. That's why the rituals were a little bit different. How you handle this part of the animal and how you do this, it had to be a little bit different so you could tell them apart. And they had different meanings behind them. There was, for example, I'm not going to get into all the different ones because there's so many of them, and they're all a little bit different. For example, there's the burnt offering. The burnt offering was wholly consumed in fire, and it indicated one's wholesale devotion to God. Okay? I belong to you. My passion is for you, Lord God, as this whole offering is consumed. And it was called the ascending offering because it went up into heaven. The smoke went up, and it was a gift to God. There was the sin offering. Sin offerings were given because our devotion is less than perfect, and we become impure, and we do sin, especially against each other. And so you offer sin offerings every time you become impure, even if it's accidental, even if you didn't even know about it. You still have to make it right with God. And then there was the guilt offerings. And guilt offerings were similar to the sin offerings, except these were things that you did especially against the Lord and his holy things. And if it was a sin against the Lord in particular, well, then you had to add 20% more to it. Because God always should have our very, very, very best. And then finally, there's the fellowship or peace offerings. Hebrew word for peace means a well-being, wholeness. And that was a voluntary offering. You could make it if you wanted to recognize God's goodness in your life. It was a meal of meat and cake, and you had to eat it all the one day. It was like a party, and you shared it. And part of it, the fat, was offered up to God. It was burned because you shared the meal with him. So every time something good happened in your life, something you wanted to celebrate, you wanted to make sure God was part of the celebration. And you go, and you bring the animal, and you bring the cakes, and you sit down, you have a feast, and God's part of the celebration, you see. Because he is part of the very best of our lives. We offer it up to him. The offerings of Israel embraced all of life. They touched on every aspect of the law. They testified of our obligation to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. The offerings underscored how all of life is sacred when you are living with God in the camp, when you're living in the sight of God and in his presence. The Israelites weren't supposed to offer just the animals. They were offering themselves. And the animals represented that. Now, there were times in Israel's history when they would separate their devotion from the actual act. And that made our Lord very, very angry. He would say, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And God's point in that was not that sacrifices were foolish. He designed them. But he got angry when we just did the ritual and didn't do the real thing, which was the offering of ourselves, offering of the heart, of which the ritual symbolized that. He says, don't take those things and separate. So the offerings of Israel were designed to represent God's people giving him their very best. And the neat thing about these is that God also, with the same offerings, represented how he gives us his very best. And to illustrate that, God drew attention to one inescapable part of the butchering process. That is that the animal had to die. We're so isolated from the slaughterhouse, we don't connect death with those little packets of meat that we get in the supermarket. But intellectually, we know that some animal had to die, right? Well, God said, I want each offering to focus not only on the meat, but to focus on the death of the animal. And I want you to do that by treating the blood in a special ritualistic way. You can't eat the blood. You got to put some here and do something like that with this over here. God said the blood is going to represent the animal's life. That's not intended as a scientific or mystical statement. It's a simple, obvious association with death. Animals were killed often by slitting their throats. The most humane way resulted in a lot of blood. God said, when you prepare the animals, I want you to take notice of the act of death. That the animal had to die in order to be eaten, all right? The point is, I'm not only accepting the animal on your behalf as you're offering to me, but I'm also accepting its death on your behalf as an offering that I'm providing for you. When you violate my law, to love as I have commanded you. You earned my judgment. You earned death for yourselves. I care when you hurt each other. I care when you insult me, and the result is judgment and death. But I will accept the blood of these offerings. I will accept the death of these animals in exchange for your death. I will accept the shedding of their blood instead of the shedding of yours. Now, it isn't that the blood of bulls and goats could really, account for human sin. I mean, they're just animals, not people. But they represented the human sacrifice that God himself promised to provide ever since the fall of mankind in Eden. God promised to provide an appropriate human sacrifice to die on behalf of fallen humanity. He told Abraham, I will stand in a pool of my own blood to guarantee you the blessing that you cannot guarantee by your own actions. I'm your king, I'm your lord, and I will do whatever it takes to save you. I'm your champion. I will deliver you from your own sins. And so the blood ritual is what changed these sacrifices from being only an offering of the people and turned them into offerings provided by God as well. Not only did they represent our best gifts to God through the blood ritual, they represented God's best gift to us. Often, as Tom read, the offerer would place his hands on the head of the animal to symbolize a transference of guilt just before the animal was killed. If the whole congregation sinned, then the elders would gather together on behalf of the congregation and put their hands on the animal before it was killed. And the blood was placed on the altar and so on. We'll get to that ritual when we get to the Day of Atonement. That comes later in the book. So you see, in a masterful modification of the common ancient practice of bringing food to the king, God created an expression of the covenant, what it means to live with him in his kingdom. It means giving him our very best in terms of obedience and love, and it means receiving from him his very best in terms of undeserved mercy and redemption. Law and grace, all in the same ritual. Now, while the actual sacrifices are a thing of the past, they still represent what it means to be in God's kingdom and to live in his presence. The blood rituals, they're things of the past because they've been fulfilled in Christ, right? What the blood of bulls and goats could only symbolize, Christ's blood, Christ's death, actually accomplished. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And God spared us the judgment we have earned, and the only way he could, while still preserving his own integrity, he displaced the judgment. He punished a willing substitute himself in Christ, so that our sin would be punished and yet we ourselves could remain unpunished. Christ died in the place of every sinner who is a member of the kingdom of God. He has removed their guilt entirely. He has paid the full penalty. So there's no more need for animal sacrifices. For one thing, the model kingdom has been laid aside. The project is finished. The season is over. Israel is no longer a model of God's kingdom. We no longer bring animals to feed the king's entourage. For another thing, the death that they pointed to has actually taken place on the cross. Christ died once for sin, once for all, past, present, future. We can still learn from those sacrifices, but we don't have to perform them. So in Christ, God has given us his very best. But you know, Christ not only fulfilled that side of the offerings, he also fulfilled the other side, us giving God our very best. After the cross and the resurrection, the Spirit of God was poured out in power. The power of the Holy Spirit is not extravagant enthusiasm or mystical ego trips. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power to be holy. It is the writing of the law of God into our hearts and souls. The Holy Spirit plants in us the desire to obey God, and the very core of our being, underneath this huge crust of sinful habits that we carry with us the rest of our lives in this world, there is a core that loves him and wants to obey him. That's what it means to be reborn by the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not do away with our offerings. He just did away with the old symbolic offerings. They were historic pictures. They taught us that all of life is holy in the presence of God, that God's command to love him and love one another deserves and calls forth the very best we have to give him. In Christ, we get to do what the old offerings portrayed. You know, it starts here. It starts right here as we're gathered for worship. Corporate worship is an offering to God. I read things and articles that disturb me, that tell me that religion is becoming more and more entertainment, that people come to services to get something out of worship. So if they feel too tired on Sunday or if it's inconvenient during vacation, they don't worship because they don't think they're getting anything out of it. Church is chosen on the basis of how much you can get out of the worship versus how much is required to give. But let me be clear about something. I'm a firm believer that good worship services are immensely good for the soul, and it's a tragedy if you get nothing out of worship. I spend a lot of time trying to assure that every minute we spend here together is quality time. And it's to be expected that good worship will tremendously benefit you. It's a shame for any service to be boring or confusing through lack of preparation. But worship is not something that we receive, is it? Worship is something that we give to God. It is an offering. The New Testament says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Worship is a sacrifice. It is an offering of ourselves. When you hear the call to worship, you gather up your life in preparation of making an offering. When prayers are offered, they're your prayers. They're our prayers, spoken through one person. You don't just listen while somebody else prays. That's your prayer going up to God. You say amen in your soul. And when we sing, we're not just stretching. We're not just filling time. We're not just having fun. Although all of those things may also be true. You are responsible to sing. To sing as well as you can. It is an offering. It's a responsibility. You are performing before Him. You needn't sound any better than you have ability to. That does not the point. But He should hear you. The financial offering is the closest analogy to Old Testament offerings. We still call it that. Our financial offering should represent the same quality that we devote to the most precious interest that we have. And we should be at least as scrupulous and careful about our giving to God as we are to paying our taxes or our mortgages. Now, I'm not saying that to swell SPEP's coffers. If you believe that, then give your money somewhere else. But make your offerings to Him in a way that will make Him proud. Sermons are an exposition of the Word of God. Give them your full attention. Take notes. Ask questions. If it helps, discuss them later on. Offer to God your mind and your heart. Let His Word direct you. I remember my first experience with worship service was back at EP Annapolis back in 1969. And I used to go as a young Christian to all the evening services. I liked the evening services because they had a time of testimony. And you could just stand up in your seat and give maybe 30 seconds about how God had been good to you that week. And I tried to say something just about every week. Every week. Partly because God has been awfully good to me. But partly because I understood even then that it is my duty to give God praise. And it didn't matter if I didn't feel it spontaneously. If I didn't feel like it, then I had to deal with my heart until I did feel like it. And then do my duty and worship Him because He was good to me every single week. Very good to me. And it's my duty to appreciate it from the heart and testify to His goodness. I'll tell you the truth, I believe it would be offensive to God if a day went by when I didn't testify to somebody that God has been good to me. Because He is. Why do you come to church? Next week, remember that you come to give God an offering of worship. That doesn't mean you can't receive anything, not in your life. God is no one's debtor, and the measure you give is the measure you get. Just make it your purpose to come and to give God praise. Now, all of this has been said, and worship services, they're just the practice time for the main event. What's the main event? It's the rest of the week, right? This is the practice time for the main event. All of life is holy and offering to God when you live in His presence. These are just the practice sessions. Let me finish the quote. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, not only is this worship we're doing here an offering to God, every form of doing good and sharing with people in the name of Christ, every act of obedience involving our bodies, involving our minds, we worship God by offering Him the very best that our minds are capable of producing in our careers, in our art, in our speech, aspirations, our holy imagination, and offering Him the very best that our bodies are capable of achieving in our careers, in and outside of the home, in our service and help and holy compassion. Every act, every word, every relationship, every role in life is ready every day, every minute, to be offered to God as a holy sacrifice. Not through a bloody ritual, but through a simple, heartfelt, joyful obedience. Exulting in both the grace of God and the law of God, embracing them both with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, if I were to contemplate my offering to God this day, here would be a good place to start. I'm not even thinking about the money, you know, but a guy in his wallet, he's got all kinds of cards in there. They kind of accumulate. There's pictures in here, okay? There's all kinds of things in here. Some of these, I don't know what they are anymore. I better clean that out. Anyway, notes to myself, and I would have to add to this my day timer, you know, my to-do list, my appointments. You women have all that in one place. I kind of envy you, but, you know, we have to kind of pull out different things. These are the symbols of my life. They deal with my values. They deal with my investments of myself and time and eternity. The symbols here, the cards and the pictures, deal with my career, my family. This is where I actually serve God most of the time. Here is where we think about it and talk about it and serve Him a little bit. This is where we serve Him all the time, the other 6 days of the week. Beyond anything that happens here in formal worship, these things and what they represent are what God wants me to offer to Him, to offer to Him through Christ by making each item what they represent holy, pleasing to Him in every way, making sure it's my very best. Boy, we've come a long way from the ancient tribal practice of bringing food to the king, haven't we? In the Lord's kingdom, that simple act became the basis for some of the richest symbols ever devised, symbols that embody both God's law and God's grace at the same time. Jesus Christ will fulfill those symbols for us. If His Spirit moves us to give to God our very best, making all of life holy, a holy offering, and if we will open our heart to receive in Him God's very best, the holiest offering of all, securing our very salvation. Elders, would you come up front and prepare the Lord's Supper? We'll come to God's table. Let's pray. Father, we realize as we gather at your table that we remember here a holy sacrifice, nothing less, and we enjoy the fellowship that it made possible. We come to receive, affirm afresh that sacrifice and to make our own offerings as well. We rejoice that these symbolic elements look back, not ahead. We rejoice that the bloody sacrifice of your Son has been accomplished once for all, that sin will never bar us from your presence, and that holiness will always draw us into your presence. So, Father, we set apart these elements from their common, their ordinary use, to the special use that you have ordained through Christ Jesus. Amen.